All right, let's jump into this. Let's turn to Romans chapter 13. I know that's not exactly what you intended. You thought it was going to be Daniel, but we're going to get to Daniel through Romans chapter 13. And Romans chapter 13 is just going to be a good introduction to what we're going to do in the next couple of days and through the sessions that I'm speaking. And this first session, we really want to introduce it. Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. And would you go ahead and stand with me, please, with reverence for God and His holy word? I'll read aloud as you're following along in your Bibles. This is out of the New King James. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to whom customs are due, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. This is the word of the Lord. Would you please be seated? If there's anybody who ever demonstrated the right relationship and influence upon government, at least in the scripture, we'd have to consider Daniel and his friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Of all the people in the scripture, I think Daniel might be the most effective missionary. I know that the Apostle Paul was considered to be a missionary, taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. He's the one who planted churches all over Europe, really all over the world. But before there was ever a commission that was called the Great Commission or the launching of churches, there was a missionary who went and represented God and represented God in such an effective way that you'd have one of the world's greatest empires or one of the world's greatest emperors who proclaimed and said that there is no God like the Most High God. He is the only one who is able to deliver. And he would even come to the point where he said to all nations, tribes, and tongues that are part of my kingdom, and it was a worldwide kingdom, he said, I am coming to proclaim that the Most High God rules over the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. And you must bow before the God of Daniel. I'm telling you, man, that was a major, major influence. And so before Jesus ever said, you are the salt of the earth, if the salt has lost its savor, it's good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden underfoot by men. Before Jesus ever said that, there was a salty influence. There was someone who had a preserving influence where God had placed him. And if there's ever been anyone who was the salt of the earth, it was Daniel. He was also a light of the world. And as a light of the world, man, he did not hide his light under a bushel. Instead, he took it out and put it up on a lampstand. And when he put it on that lampstand, it gave light to all that were in the house, including everyone that was in Babylon and that kingdom that went all over the world. So in talking about salt and influence, talking about Daniel, we're really gathering to come and understand the influence that we can have in the culture that's around us, but more specifically, the influence that we have in government. It was about 4 years ago that it just hit me like a ton of bricks that I realized, man, the church in America has become salt that has lost its savor. It's lost its influence. It was almost good for nothing. And the thing that hit me with the strongest power was when the Supreme Court totally redefined marriage. And in totally redefining marriage and coming saying marriage is not just between a man and a woman as God has said in his word, but now you have a human institution, you have a human government that essentially defies God and his definition of family by coming and defining marriage however they want to. And at that point I began realizing, man, you know what? We don't have any influence with the Supreme Court. We don't seem to have influence in the state of Colorado. You can say that. I mean, you're all from here in New Mexico, Arizona, but you were watching this from a little bit of a distance, and it's not very far from where you are. But now in the state of Colorado, you have not only the first state to legalize abortion all the way back in the 60s, probably the most liberal, some of the most liberal abortion rules in the nation, because all 9 months until the birth date, you're able to have an abortion in the state of Colorado. I don't even know if you knew how awful it is there. Legalization of marijuana has been an absolute disaster for law enforcement. It's been an absolute disaster for youth. We have the highest student suicide rate in the nation right now. And that's closely tied, scientifically, it's closely tied with the use and the predominance of marijuana. And you could just go from mental health standpoint. You can talk about driving under the influence. It was a disaster. And I hear so many conservative people say, well, you know what? That's the will of the people. That's how they voted. We just got to accept it. Baloney. The will of the people have accepted a lot of really bad policies in the past, and sometimes those need to be reversed. And so there's needing to be reversed. But you know what's amazing about legalization of marijuana in Colorado? Hear this. 75%. 75% of evangelicals voted to legalize marijuana. And that's not just because it's a libertarian state where they say, well, you know what, keep the government out of all this business. Nope. It's the evangelicals who swallowed all of the persuasion and the arguments of those who were in favor of legalized marijuana. And as a result, the salt had lost its savor. It's lost its saltiness. It's lost its influence. The church had lost its influence on courts. Church loses influence on government, legislature. Church even loses its influence on our own young people and our own people. And as a result, we are so filled with all of the world's ideas of the worldview around us. Romans chapter 13 follows right on the heels of Romans 12 when it says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. In other words, now our lives are to be worship to God. And what is worship? Is worship just what we do when we sing? Is worship just what we do when we gather as a church on Sundays? No. He says, based on this idea of worship, he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The transformation by the renewing of our mind is to come and to bring the biblical principles of everything. Biblical principles of law, biblical principle of ethics, biblical principles of business, biblical principles of sociology and the view of the family, and yes, biblical view of government and politics. And when we bring the biblical view into everything, then we are to reject, not be conformed to this world, but we're to be renewed, transformed by the renewing of our mind. And one of the applications of that is followed in Romans chapter 13, that we are to have an influence, that we're supposed to have a right relationship. You see, somehow, as the church has been losing its saltiness, there's a little bit of an attitude that has developed from us that realizes that government can't save us. And I think every single person in this room would agree with that whole premise. Government cannot save you. We all understand that even with the very best government that you have, if you have a bunch of souls that are being lost, even under the best form of government, the most biblical form of government, we realize that we haven't accomplished anything for eternity. So we could all agree, government does not save. It's Jesus that saves. It's the gospel that saves. It's the power of the Spirit and the power of the Word of God that brings salvation. No doubt. Government cannot save you. However, we've withdrawn so much from government, withdrawn so much from our culture, we've kind of retreated into this Sunday school, Sunday morning mentality. We've put the church within the four walls, and we say, well, you know what, we're just going to settle right here, and we're just going to do our thing, and we're going to let everyone else go their own direction. And it's my contention, according to the scriptures, that when we do that, we've lost our saltiness, we've lost our preserving influence, we've lost our effectiveness in the culture that's around us. And I'm reminding you that a view of biblical citizenship is not something that's just coming from a few radical politicians. Biblical citizenship is not something that happens when the latest closest thing that we can have to a conservative comes to our church and asks us to support them once every 4 years. And I think all of us are worn out from the cycle that happens. They only come and ask our opinion once every 4 years. They ask for our vote. They want our access to our people. Wait a second. That's not what I'm visiting about. What I'm talking about is a New Testament that tells us in Titus chapter 2 and Titus chapter 3 that when the grace of God brings salvation, it teaches us to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And part of living soberly, righteously, and godly in the present world includes Titus chapter 3 when it says, let us therefore be good citizens. Let us render to government what they are due. Let us make sure that we are sober and peaceable and right. In other words, grace, as it transforms our life, touches our citizenship. And what I want to get into is a citizenship that has been touched by grace, a citizenship that's led by the scriptures, a citizenship that is now allowing the New Testament to tell us this is how we are to engage with, this is how we're to be involved in, and this is how we are to pray for those that are in government over us. In 1 Timothy, we have the command, certainly, to pray for those that are in authority over us. And Peter, he talks about not only do we live in obedience to the authorities that are over us, but he also gives us an idea of the definition of government when he tells us in 1 Peter 2, 13 and 14, "Therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors or to those who are sent by them." And here's what he says, "For the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good." Now we have a recognition that even government is something that's been established by God for the purpose of punishing evildoers and praising or promoting those that do good. So now we start understanding that government is not this secular thing that we are going to be so holy and pure and clean and separate from, and now we're not going to touch those evil things. No, we're going to come with a recognition that says God has ordained governing authorities. And if God has ordained a government, then we need to understand what the definition is, what the call is, and what is our responsibility to bring influence. I'm hoping you're already figuring out that this is not a political rally. We're not coming to talk about a specific politician or political party, or we're not coming to talk about specific policies that are taking place. However, in the next couple of days, I would like to talk a little bit about some of those things and the applications. It says, all right, how can we bring some sort of biblical insight and some sort of biblical influence into the world that's around us? And I have to begin. I just have to begin, not with the example that we find, and the, I guess, what would you call that? Well, the example, the model that is there of Daniel and his three friends in the book of Daniel. I think we need to start with where we read already in Romans chapter 13. Because Romans chapter 13 is the clearest, longest portion of the New Testament that describes government and our role and our influence with it and what Christian citizenship should be like. And the first thing that we notice is that government's authority is from God. Take a look again at Romans chapter 13, verse 1. "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." We're coming and recognizing that it is God who is the sovereign king over all things, the one who created everything. If he created all of the earth and he created all mankind, then he has created all social structures, human social structures. We call those the institutions. And you may remember, of course, that that God is the one who ordained the family. He's the one who created male and female and brought them together and made them to be one flesh. He's the one who told them to be fruitful and multiply. God ordained the family. God also ordained the church, meaning the gathering of God's people together for worship. So what we would call the church, even in the Old Testament, gathering of God's people, God ordained that. But now in the church, God established the church. It's not just a human invention. It's not something that we come to and say, hey, we're going to reinvent church so it can be popular. No, God is the one who has ordained church. And then he's also ordained government. Human government was not a man-made institution, and therefore it's not something that we invent, it's not something that we draw up, it's something that God has ordained. And this passage says that all of our governing authorities have been ordained by God. To be ordained by God means that all authority of the government is coming from God. That has an implication for us, that we are to live in submission to them. And if we're living in submission to them, we're to render to all their due. We render taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to whom customs are due. We're to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. We are supposed to live in a right relationship with the government that's over us. And that includes submitting to government, no matter what form of that government may be. If we're living in Laos, then there is a way that we respect the government that is there, even if we don't necessarily agree with all of what they do. But as much as possible, we live in submission to them. I don't believe that God has established only, through the scripture we find this, he hasn't established only a democracy by which people vote or a constitutional republic like we live under. He hasn't just ordained a monarchy. And so all the different forms of government that are out there, there's still a recognition that government has been ordained by God, that God is the one who's now not only giving the authority, but he's also giving the ministry. By the ministry, I want to go a little bit further into this. And for some of you, if you preached through Romans 13 and you studied it, you may recognize that when I talk about the authority having come from God and the ministry having come from God, that comes from John R.W. Stott. John Stott is probably my favorite commentator on the book of Romans. He just does such a good job with Romans, even though he ends up at the end of his life with some really crazy ideas. I don't know how you can become a universalist when you've proclaimed the book of Romans as effectively as John Stott did. But John Stott, man, his commentary on Romans is one that if you don't have it and if you haven't read it, you need to include that in your library. It's just so effective. And John Stott, as you imagine, is not going to be all the technical commentary of all the words and definitions, but man, from a structure standpoint, from explaining all of what's happening and how it fits together, he does really well. And he is the one who provides the outline that says in this passage we have God's authority, the government's authority coming from God, but also government's ministry coming from God. And the ministry that comes from God is described with these words. He tells us in verse 4, for he is God's minister. Later on, in the same verse, he said, he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath. Later he says in verse 6, because of this you pay taxes, for they are God's ministers continually. Have we thought, considered once again that those who are in government, those who are called to civil service, those who are called in some way to politics, are supposed to be serving God by serving in that role? They're God's ministers. The word ministers are twofold. The word diakonos is found twice. So, in the same way that we have deacons in the church who are serving God by taking care of the church and some of the physical needs that are within the church, God uses that same term. They're deacons. They are God's ministers who are serving him in this role of government. He also uses the word liturgos. Liturgos is coming from liturgy. He's talking about priests who are going about the worship of God. Now he's coming and saying that it's not just priests or people who are serving within the church or within the sanctuary. No, he even uses that term to go out and say all ground is holy ground. And all of the temple would be God's bidding, and so now they are God's ministers. So this passage is clear. They are God's ministers. What's that mean? That means that they are to be servants of God and that ultimately they are accountable to him. To say that they're ministers of God or servants of God and are accountable to him, then they recognize that their task has been ordained by God, and they are not there to just serve the people. This becomes really important. A lot of people talk about how the government is supposed to be accountable to those who elected them. They're supposed to be accountable to the people. And certainly, there's that sense in which they're accountable to people. But I'd much rather have a politician who understands he's accountable to God rather than just being accountable to the people. Because if you're accountable to the people, well, you can just lick your finger, put it up in the wind, and find out what popular opinion is happening nowadays. And we all know that from a popular opinion standpoint, you could really come up with some awful ideas. And if we are governed by the popular vote or even by democracy, man, that's not enough accountability for me. I want the accountability by which they recognize that they are servants of God, accountable to God. And since they are servants of God, accountable to God, now their role is demanded, defined by God, who in this passage says this. He says, he is God's minister to you for good. If you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath. Now listen, an avenger who executes wrath, someone who bears the sword, not in vain, someone who causes fear because people are not doing the right thing. This helps us understand that government's responsibility ordained by God, government's ministry, is number one, to restrain and to punish evil. To restrain and to punish evil means that they are to bring God's justice. They are to enact God's justice, God's definition. And so we bring justice to the earth when we are restraining or when we are punishing people who are evil. There's so many principles in the book of Deuteronomy about justice. When you talk about the book of Deuteronomy about justice, it has things such as if there's going to be justice, there has to be an eye for an eye. And some people think, oh, well, Jeff, that sounds like revenge. That's not revenge. The difference between revenge and justice is the revenge is what someone is doing on a personal level, and they have no authority. They have no demand from God to do it. But justice, when God says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, some people think, oh, Jeff, wait, that just seems so mean. No, it's actually even-handed. It's fair because it says that in the same way that you've done something wrong, your punishment is supposed to correlate to that. And so someone, at least in the Middle East, would say, well, you stole my, or you affected my finger, you cut off my finger, so I'm going to cut off your arm. See, they always go a little bit further. You stole a piece of candy, so we're going to cut off your hand. Wait a second, man. Justice is, let's have a punishment that fits, is fitting for the crime. And so eye for eye, tooth for tooth isn't something that's awful and terrible. It's something that's actually even-handed. And they're saying, have a punishment that's fitting. The other thing about justice in the book of Deuteronomy is that it's to be enacted quickly. To be enacted quickly means that we're supposed to have a speedy trial. That means that we're supposed to not only find out what's happened, but then we're supposed to render justice so that that justice that's being rendered can hinder other people from doing wrong. I get so tired of social liberals and even theological liberals who would say that capital punishment is not a deterrent. According to the God of heaven, according to the absolute truth of Scripture, it's absolutely a deterrent. And the Scriptures tell us in Ecclesiastes that if you delay the sentence or if you delay the practice of justice, that you're only emboldening people to live in injustice and emboldening evil that is happening. But then the other principle that's coming out of the book of Deuteronomy, the book of Deuteronomy is telling us that when there has been a payment for what is wrong, then there's to be a restoration and a return to someone who is now able to contribute to society. In other words, their debt has already been paid, the punishment has been paid, and now those people are able to return and be restored to usefulness. If we would just apply those basic things to prison reform in the United States, we would have an entirely different system that's around us. There's a guy who recognized that he's a minister of God. His name is Burl Cain. Burl Cain is the warden of Angola Prison. Is anyone familiar with Angola Prison in Louisiana? I see a couple of hands. So here's someone who comes to one of the most violent prisons in the country, 6,300 life sentences. And because they have a life sentence and have lost all hopelessness, these guys aren't even worried about killing each other. And so violence was just rampant in this place. Until Burl Cain comes in and as a Christian came and decided that I'm going to bring principles of God's word into this thing. And we're going to bring the gospel in. And when we bring the gospel in to transform lives, then we're also going to provide training. We're going to get these guys seminary training. They brought in New Orleans Seminary to be able to bring training and ordain a number of those guys into Christian ministry. They had such a transforming effect that Angola prison completely turned around, and now you have 6,000 prisoners that are managed by less than 100 guards because the system itself, the prison itself, is managing all of it. Burl Cain tells me that you could bring your wife into Angola prison. There won't be any catcalls. There won't be any whistling because they are now managing themselves, and they're trying to bring principles of the Word of God. And so now he's bringing transformation to that place. Now he's a man of his word. And when he tells all the prisoners that if you take a hostage, you're going to get shot, it happens. They take a hostage, they get shot. I mean, he's not some light-fingered guy. He brings absolute justice. He brings punishment. But he's bringing biblical principles. And now Burl Cain has had such an influence on the Department of Corrections in the state of Louisiana that he's working on bringing those same principles in 14 other states, including New Mexico and in Colorado. Last week, I had the privilege of being with Burl Cain at Lyman Prison. And at Lyman Prison in Colorado, they're now using, an accredited, degreed seminary to where those men that are studying the Word of God and growing in the Word of God, being transformed by the Word of God, will now have an accreditation and a degree so that if they and when they get released, they're going to be able to go out and be useful and in our communities. But they're also going to transfer to all the different prisons around the state of Colorado and bring the power of the gospel to where you don't just have chaplains, but now you have actual prisoners who are being ordained so that they can go in Christian ministry around the state of Colorado. Burl Cain's goal is to take that same thing and bring transformation to the federal prison system. And so in the role that I'm serving with our local congressman, I have the privilege of bringing in Burl Cain and his ideas, scriptural ideas, bring them into the prison system and help the federal prison system to try to follow the Word of God. Why would we do that? Why would we even be interested in being involved in that way? Because we recognize that we are God's ministers for good. And if he's a warden, or if he's a politician, or whoever it is that's involved with government, they are God's ministers, and they are there to bring punishment and the right view of what punishment is, or restraint of evil. But then also, they are to promote that which is good. They are to reward that which is good. They are to praise that which is good. They are to protect those that are good. And so the most basic form of government is that they are to protect innocent people, whether that it would be an army or a navy or a space command or air force that's built up to protect us from those who would come against us and bring harm against us. They protect us from other governments and other tyrannies. But they also protect us here in our own country. They protect us from wrongdoers. And so that is their basic task. I haven't read anything in this passage of Scripture that says government's job is to give you a job. I didn't see anything about the government's job is to provide health care for you. I didn't come and see anything about the government's job, you know, because we've gotten it all mixed up. It's God who is our provider, right? It is God who is our health. It is God who directs our steps. The government has a very specific task, and their specific task ordained by God is to punish and restrain wrongdoing, but also to reward those that are doing good and to encourage or the promotion of that which is good. But when we've overstepped government, now we're looking to government for all the wrong things. Burrell Cain, Romans chapter 13, are leading us to an understanding of a man in the Old Testament, Daniel, and his friends, who went into a foreign government. They were put into a place where they came to have some influence. And when they came to have some influence, it wasn't something that was just a strategic plan that had developed. It's the application of biblical principles. And with the application of biblical principles, our whole goal is to study from Daniel and from other examples in the Old Testament how we should engage with the government and how we should encourage citizenship of our people so that they can really understand citizenship. I think most of the people in our church really have no idea what the Bible says about government. They think, okay, well, all the things that government oversteps. Healthcare is just one example. Social Security would be an example to me that I just think that maybe they've overstepped and that they're trying to provide something that's way beyond what they can do. And as a result, they've gotten themselves into a mess. They don't even know how to manage it. And you can go into so many different other areas where government has overstepped because they haven't submitted themselves to God. Nancy, what time is it? Okay, so you are my alarm at 5 till 3. Would you please give me the 5-minute signal that is there? So when government oversteps or when government doesn't follow, if government is not being faithful, if they've overstepped their authority that comes from God, and if they're not fulfilling their ministry that comes from God, then what is our responsibility? What is a Christian's response to government? And that's where we want to begin introducing some ideas that come. For instance, if the government were to come and tell you that you must worship them only or bow down before their image, and they gather everyone in the whole world to bow before their image, well, what is a Christian supposed to do? According to the book of Acts, it says that we should obey God rather than men, correct? And if we're supposed to obey God rather than men, that there isn't an authority that's higher, and so the government commanding us to disregard God or to defy God, we got to obey God rather than men. And so Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, we cannot bow before that image. That's defying God. And so we're willing to face the consequences. If you're going to throw us into the fiery furnace, then so be it. We believe that God is able to deliver us. But even if he doesn't deliver us, we're not going to submit ourselves or to obey something that actually defies God. And so when we have a situation where there is an authority that's been overstepped, we have an example in Scripture that we got to obey God rather than men. How about if the government comes to you and says, you cannot pray? The only one you can ever ask requests from is from your government, from your king. Well, that's exactly what Darius the Mede did to Daniel. And in Daniel chapter 6, Daniel continued to pray anyway. He disregarded the law of man. Why? Because it's better to obey God than men. And when you get to a certain point where their command is contradicting the word of God, then we've got to go with the word of God. And he continued his prayer 3 times. He wasn't defiant. He wasn't rebellious in his attitude. He just continued to do what God told him to do. And as a result, he's thrown into a lion's den. And he was well prepared to face the price, pay the consequences of following God in that situation. That was also true in the case of the apostles. In the early in the book of Acts, the Sanhedrin came to them and said, you've got to stop proclaiming the name of Jesus. And they said, well, man, we cannot help but speak the things that we've heard. And besides, it's good to obey God rather than men. And so if the government comes and says, you cannot witness, you can't proselytize, you can't tell others about your faith, well, we got to obey God rather than men. So the examples become clear that there's a place of authority, but that authority and that obedience, that submission to them is something that is now mediated by our submission to God's authority and a recognition that his word rules over all. Is everyone tracking with me on that? All right, so now if we're recognizing what the authority is, if we're recognizing what their ministry is and what their responsibility, we're now coming to recognize our place within that. You say, well, then, Jeff, who is it that should get involved? And how is all of this there? I mean, Christians are fleeing politics left and right. As a matter of fact, I think anyone in this room that would have Well, if you have any idea or ambition of running for office, man, you're probably out of your mind. That's probably true nowadays. You'd be out of your natural mind unless you start realizing that maybe God's calling you into that place. And with that, let me give you a little testimony as to just where God has me, where God has put me, and why I'm speaking toward these things and why they matter to me. 4 years ago, I saw the Supreme Court redefine marriage, and it really bothered me. And I thought, man, you know what? The salt has lost its saltiness. We, the church, have got to regain our salty influence. How do we do that? Well, I believe that we do that primarily by proclaiming the Word of God so that the saints can be equipped. I'm coming to Ephesians 4, where it says, when we, the gifts that God has given through an evangelist and a prophet, a pastor, a teacher, and if God has gifted us, then we're to equip the saints, and the saints are there for the work of the ministry, and that work of the ministry is not just what they do within the four walls of the church. We're equipping them not just so they can work in our nursery, and I know we always need nursery workers. We're equipping them not just so they can serve as ushers, and I know we always need ushers. But the ministry that he's talking about in that passage is not just the ministry that's within the four walls of the church. He's talking about the ministry that they're doing all day, every day, wherever it is that God places them. They come to the church where they can be equipped and encouraged and strengthened, and then they go out to become school teachers or administrators in schools. And they're supposed to be having ministry all day, every day, there. Some of them are going out as law enforcement officials. They need encouragement. Some of them are firefighters, and they need encouragement. Some of them are business owners. And if we can somehow give them this idea that says you are going out into ministry, not by what you sign up to do within the four walls, but what you're doing on the outside. And now if we can just commission them and encourage and strengthen them, go out, including those of you who are called into public policy. Well, when I started preaching this way, and I'm preaching the Word of God and believing that God's calling, I had no idea of where the Lord may direct our steps and kind of change some direction in my life. I had already been questioning and wondering at what point the Lord might move me away from pastoring Grace Bible Church and would have me to go just do International Bible Conference. An International Bible Conference was built upon a belief that the Word of God is what's so desperately needed in a place like Uganda or Kenya or Liberia or India. Someone came with the idea and they said, man, if you had all of Bill Gates' money, if you had billions of dollars to be able to invest in missions, what would you do? I thought for a second. I said, man, I'd do exactly what we're already doing by equipping pastors to proclaim the Word of God, because I believe that it's the Word of God that's going to equip the saints in India or in Iran or in anywhere in the world to bring transformation. We would do the same thing. We're going to gather pastors together. We're going to encourage them. We're going to expose them to expository preaching, to read and explain and apply the Bible. That's what this world desperately needs. And so with that belief, they said, okay, I get to go and do conferences for pastors. And as I go to those pastors and encourage them to stick to the Word of God, I firmly believe that pastors who are proclaiming the Word of God are laying the foundation that's now going to bring transformation in Uganda. Uganda doesn't just need American democracy. As a matter of fact, American democracy without biblical worldview and Christianity would be a disaster. Someone can say amen to that one, by the way, too. Or free market. We don't just bring free market to India. Because if we bring the free market without biblical principles of generosity and serving other people, man, we're just bringing a greedy bunch of corporate fraud, you know, system into India. But if we bring biblical Christianity, if we bring all of the scriptures teach, then you can have transformation in India, Uganda. All right, so I'm involved in doing that in Colorado Springs as a pastor. I'm involved in equipping pastors to do that. And I was already torn. I'm like, all right, Lord, at what point might I need to leave Grace Bible Church in order to do International Bible Conference? And really, within my spirit, I wanted them to fit together. I believed that it was a local church that could have a ministry like International Bible Conference. And I just wanted to honor God's calling on my life. So I had this restlessness, but also this commitment that said, Lord, I'm not leaving until you make it abundantly clear. I'm just going to stick right here where you've called me. Well, Lord, use some circumstances. Many of you are my friends who know what the circumstances are, and I don't need to go into the circumstances now except to know that those circumstances are what God used to stir the nest and to change things. My time at Grace Bible Church was over. It became very, very clear that my calling there, that my responsibility there was finished. And when the Lord made that clear, he also really gave me a sense that he had more for me to do and be involved in Colorado Springs rather than just Bible conference. And Paul, I kind of scratched my head because I thought, I think I'm resigning just so I can go and try to do Bible conferences for pastors in Africa. But it seemed like there's something more to be done in Colorado Springs, and I don't know what that looks like. Well, 3 months into launching a new ministry, and most of you in the room have launched ministry, and you understand how terrifying it can be from a human standpoint. I mean, you're thinking, how are we going to pay the mortgage, and how are we going to live, and you know, all those different things that are there. You're starting this ministry, and how's this going to go? Well, 3 months into that, our congressman's office contacted me. By our congressman, I mean the U.S. representative, the guy who leads Colorado, or he represents Colorado Springs, Woodland Park, Buena Vista. He represents all those people back in Washington, D.C. And they contacted me and they said, hey, we'd like to talk a little bit about faith outreach. We have a desire to have a relationship with the faith community. And who should we have a relationship with? And so I started talking with them. And after 25 years of being in Colorado Springs, I had interaction with almost every other pastor in town. I had their cell phones. I had a relationship. We met with them to pray. I knew about all the different ministries that were there and had a lot of interaction with the different ministries. Of course, you know all those evangelical ministries that are in Colorado Springs, Focus on the Family and Navigators and Youth for Christ. I mean, you could do Young Life. There's so many different ones, over 300 that are there. And so I started talking a little bit about here's the people you reach out and here's what you would do. And next thing I know, they kind of smiled and joked and they said, well, you know what, maybe we'll have a consulting fee. You can become a consultant. And at that point, I'm starting a ministry and I'm like, you know, a little bit of consulting fee sounds like a little bit, that'd be nice. That'd be helpful to pay some of the bills. And so I talked to them 2 days later. I said, are you serious about that consulting fee? And they said, well, we were, except that we changed our mind. And instead of offering a consulting fee, we'd like to offer a part-time position. And as a part-time position, you would serve in this role. Well, again, I have to explain it because for me and for Nancy, it was a blessing that God comes and said, well, I'm going to provide for you. And I'm going to provide for you and maybe in a way that you never strategically planned, never even saw this coming. And yet a place where you're going to have some influence. And so I thought that they were going to pay me a part-time salary from Congress to schmooze a bunch of pastors in Colorado Springs. And then I found out that this really had nothing to do with politics. Instead, it was a community service role. And by community service role, they said, Jeff, we are asking you to convey a message to our community, what the congressman's office is able to do for people and how they can represent them and serve them. And we think that the best way to serve our community is through the local church. So, for instance, if someone has a problem with Social Security, one lady who had a terrible problem with Social Security is a sheriff deputy's wife. Micah Flick is a sheriff's deputy who was shot in the line of duty. Because of my role with the government or my role with the congressman, I represented the congressman and took a flag that had been flown over the Capitol building. I took it to the funeral. I'm interacting with the people at the funeral at New Life Church in Colorado Springs, a huge place, lots of faith people that were there. And I'm talking to Rachel. Rachel is the widow. And I convey to Rachel, Rachel, if there's anything we can do to serve and help you in these coming days and weeks, please just let us know. Well, 2 days later, she went to the Social Security office where she was met with one barrier after another. A bunch of rude people who had said to her, you're not going to even get an appointment for 3 months. And after you get that appointment in 3 months, then your services aren't going to come for 9 months. And here's this young widow who's thinking, how am I going to live and care for my children over the next 9 months if they're not willing to step up and help with these services that I've... So in tears, she called our office because she remembered that offer of assistance. And when she called our office, we got the right people on the phone at Social Security, the right people in management. We call from a congressional office, so they're already on edge. We arranged a phone interview that afternoon, a 30-minute phone interview, and all of her benefits were awarded to her that afternoon. Because sometimes your people, people in your church, people in our communities, sometimes they just need an advocate. And the congressional office can serve as an advocate. So my job is to convey to people, if you're having trouble with Social Security, with the VA, with the Veterans Administration, if you're having trouble with taxes, IRS issues, if you're having trouble with any kind of form of federal government, the congressman's office is here to serve you and to represent you. And now I can serve our community in that way. I love that. But my role is way beyond just meeting with people and conveying the services we provide. Soon I started realizing that as a faith outreach director, I'm able to convene people. That means we call for a meeting and people gather together and we can start serving our community in this way. And I'd prayed for years and years, Matt, that God would use me to help bring some form of unity or some form of cooperation in Colorado Springs. We have all these ministries that are here together, but for the most part, they're all doing their own thing. They're so siloed, nobody's working together on anything that's meaningful, including things like this. So the first thing that came to my mind is we have this student suicide crisis on the Front Range. Why don't we bring all the different youth ministries and schools, we'll bring them together. When you send an invitation that comes from the congressman's office, people see that, they're invited to come to the congressman's district office, and they show up. Which is really hard to do. I mean, if for years of history, if I call pastors together for a luncheon, I send 100 invitations and maybe 10 show up. I mean, it's hard getting Christian ministers together, but for some reason, when the congressional office calls them together, they show up. And so now we have executives from Youth for Christ and Young Life and Fellowship of Christian Athletes and the YMCA, the different schools that are around. We put them all around the same room and we come with a message that says, hey, look, we're bringing you together because the answer to student suicide is not going to come from Washington, D.C. We need a grassroots involvement. And it's our belief that it's the Bible, it's the Scriptures, it's the gospel that brings hope to this generation. Now, I'm asking, what can we do to put our voices together? And instead of coming up with a Young Life solution for it or coming up with a YMCA solution, what can we do together to bring some sense of the gospel hope and the message of Christ? What can we do together to serve? And so they started working together little by little, and now we're starting to see some progress. Now, I know that sometimes that creates some complications. But for the most part, there's some things that we need to put our voice together to make a difference. Another example, that's going to be international religious freedom. Shortly after I took my responsibility with the congressman, Compassion announced that they had been removed from India. Compassion International, we all know, is one of the largest Christian ministries that's out there. They've now got partnership with at least 2 million orphans around the world, right? And so we know Compassion is just a monster. They market better than anyone else. They stay on their mission better than anyone else. And as a result, man, they don't need anybody. And because they don't need anybody, they haven't had any. If this is being recorded, we're not going to show this to everyone else that's out there, all right? So Compassion, they don't need anybody. So they just do their own thing. They hire their own people until they run into trouble with the government of India and they got kicked out of India. They're one of about 2,000 Christian organizations that have been kicked out of India, but they're the largest one. They are now not allowed to send any of the money to sponsor the 110,000 orphans that they had sponsored in India. They had been sending $10 million a month that they've been sending into India. And they thought, just because they're so big, India's not going to touch us. And then India came and said, you're paying these children to become Christians. We call that proselytizing. And if you're paying these Christians to become these orphans to become children, you're preying on the poor, and therefore you are out. And Compassion has no recourse. They are out of operation in India. And so we went with a message that said, man, if Compassion keeps functioning on their own, then they're not only going to get kicked out of India, they're going to be out of Indonesia next, and then there'll be other places where they're not going to even be able to function. And you know what? When it comes to international religious freedom, dealing with governments all the way around the world, if you act only as one company, Compassion International, then you're going to face a lot of failure. But this is a place where we need all these ministries to put your voice together and to come and say, we're advocating not just for one company's right to serve in a country, but we're advocating for the religious freedom and the liberty around the world. So we were able to convene, draw 85 mission executives together, and meet with Ambassador Sam Brownback. Sam Brownback is not a believer. He's someone who does believe in religious freedom, though, and he advocates for religious freedom. And so he came to Colorado Springs. He met with all these people. The executive level leaders were able to tell him, look, you keep talking about this country, that country, or the other. Here's what our real concern is. And so now we're able, from a grassroots standpoint, to bring awareness to our government, the highest level. Sam Brownback is about as close to a cabinet level position. He has direct access to the president. And because of what he's doing and working for now these Christian organizations, he's now conveying to the rest of the world, we need religious freedom. We need to advocate it. And last week, you had President Trump go to the United Nations. And his primary message was to advocate the basic human right of religious freedom and advocate it all over the world. He brought the reality that 80% of the world lives under the tyranny of their government, and they don't even have the basic human right of freedom of conscience or freedom of religion. Many of you are sitting there and you're saying, Jeff, man, you're finding yourself in a slippery slope. Who all can you partner with? And do you compromise the gospel? And how do you, you know what? I'm prepared to wrestle through those things. Sometimes maybe even get it wrong. I need my IFCA friends to keep me accountable and help make sure that we're keeping on the right path and we're not compromising the gospel, even when we're working with other groups to say we do need to work together on these things, because religious freedom is something that we want to advocate on behalf of people who are in India or Iran or North Korea or anywhere else it may be. The point that I'm making is now, in the role that I'm serving with the congressman, I have a card, a congressional card that says Pastor Jeff Anderson. They don't want to minimize the fact that I'm a pastor who's serving a community. I'm able to serve the community. I'm able to convene that community and work together and say, how can we have an influence on things like religious freedom? How can we have an influence on things like prison reform? The prison reform thing is just pretty amazing, because in prison reform, we gathered 20 different prison ministries together, Good News Jail and Prison Ministry, Prison Fellowship, local chaplains, Paul, all the people that we've been knowing the last few years because we do prison ministry. We're able to gather them all together at the congressional office. We're able to ask them, how do we serve better together? How do we help the men that are transitioning out of prison? They've come to salvation, and now that they're coming back into our community, how do we make sure that they're getting jobs and they have the homes that they need and they're getting the discipleship that's needed? How do we integrate a sex offender into a church? I mean, that's a real big problem. If someone has a sexual offender background, how do we integrate them back into a local church where they can grow and serve, but at the same time protect the people that are in the church? Is everyone recognizing those are some real issues that we're talking about? Well, we gather and we talk about those things, and they start talking about the help that they can provide for each other and the services of what we can do better together. And then they said, and by the way, Jeff, we have one issue that we're really concerned about. The federal government, and we have federal prisons in our district. It's Florence, Colorado, and in Florence, Colorado, we have the largest federal prison system of anywhere in the country. And so they said, in that federal prison, we are not allowed to go in and take gospel ministry. There's no faith-based, there's no Christian organizations that are going in. And so I conveyed this to my boss, the congressman. I said, boss, did you know that in federal prisons, we're not even able to take gospel ministries in? He said, Jeff, if the gospel is the only thing that brings transformation to someone's life, if the only way of really seeing someone change is through the power of the gospel, and if we're not taking the gospel into those federal prisons, how are lives going to be affected in the right way? I said, boss, that's the whole point. You're already on track. You know what's going on. He said this. He said, all right, I want to do something about this. I want to make sure that we can open up those federal prisons to gospel ministry. And it makes perfect sense. It fits. You have President Trump, who passed a First Steps Act. And that First Steps Act is doing everything they can to try to get federal prisoners out, released. They said, we're not just going to pay for them to have free housing and free food and free ESPN for the rest of their life. We want to get them out serving our community. And so we would come to the president, and we'd come to the Department of Justice, and we would say, we agree with that. And if we want guys to have served their time, but also be now to be introduced, reintroduced, normalized into society again, it's key that they have a relationship with the faith community, because they need the power of the gospel to bring transformation on the inside, but then they also need a relationship with the faith community that helps serve them when they're transitioning on the outside. And so now we're able to come and suggest some policy changes to bring some reform to the prison system. All of what I'm talking about on this is what I believe is salt regaining its saltiness, coming and having some sort of influence, using a position. I never in my wildest dreams imagined the position where God would place me as far as being a faith outreach senior advisor to a congressman. But now that it's worked so well, and now it's been so effective and is really helping in our community, it's something we want to advocate for other conservative, Christian, biblically minded congressmen, for them to hire someone else on a part-time role so that their pastors can engage with the community and really see some differences take place in their areas. All of which is bringing us back to now my personal experience, the journey of what God has brought me on to bring me back to say, all right, if this is what the Bible has described as far as our engagement with our citizenship with them, then how is it that we can use that to perhaps bring some influence, such as what we're going to find in the case studies of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Samuel, three case studies that we'll do in our next messages. And those three case studies are all going to be citizens or leaders who engaged in a salty, an influential way. And if they are engaged in their influential way, how the Lord used them. All right? Nancy, how are we doing for time, baby? Say that again. I'm over time? Did you already wave at me? All right. Wave more at me next time because I'm blind up here. All right. All right. Let's take a couple of questions and answers. Anybody have any questions about what we've talked about or what we're introducing so far? Yes, sir.
How would you distinguish your understanding of, you talked about government being ordained by God. How different is your view than what would be understood as the divine right of kings? What's the difference?
Yeah. I would say the difference again, and it goes back to even the say that again. Yep. All right. So Pastor Zahn asked about the divine right of kings and how they interpreted that as being a biblical mandate to justify their despotism or their role. And what I've come back to again is saying that when they have defied their ministry of God or when they weren't serving God, for instance, in the American Revolution was not just about unfair taxes. The American Revolution was calling King George accountable to his failure to serve God by administering justice even over the American colonies. And so they had cited a number of different places where he had failed and said, they said, now you have failed in all these different areas of your service to God, and that is why we are, that's why we're following God rather than men. I'm not here to advocate whether the revolution was right or not, because that's a big, long debate. But according to my understanding, we've got to obey God rather than men. And the divine right of kings is not giving them the right to be a despot, to be a tyrant, to do whatever they want. Those people are authorized by God to serve God. And when they're not serving God, now we have to obey God rather than men. And that's the best that I can come up with an answer right now. Do you have some other thoughts on it? I'd love to hear from you, Pastor James.
So, would you be more comfortable with what sounds like you'd be more comfortable with the social contract?
Certainly. Absolutely. That's where I'm coming from. Yeah. Anybody else? Yes, sir.
Yeah, just a comment. I'm a native from the Navajo Nation and been in the city since 1968. I came back from Vietnam. And I hear that back in the 1920s that there were some church denominations telling their believers in the church to get out of federal government because it's the devil's lair. There's a lot of lying going on and all kinds of stuff. And so they refrain Christians to enter politics.
Mm-hmm.
And that was back in the 20s. So I understand that they vacated and now it's under control of all the secular people. And so now the turnaround is encouraging Christians to get back into politics. Get into school committee boards, all the little things that work up.
Yes.
And so that's where the thing is going right now.
Yes.
But I appreciate your talk and it's given me some insights. I appreciate it.
Well, first, thank you very much for your service. Thanks for serving in Vietnam. We really appreciate that. And it's not as if it's always been one way or another. There's always those who are going to be kind of more separatists, who are not going to be engaged with any form of government and let it be. There will be pacifists who really don't engage in any kind of defense. I believe that the scripture, as I've been advocating, it is calling us to recognize the authority, to submit to that authority, but also to hold them accountable to the ministry that God has given. And so we're trying to strike a balance. We're trying to be biblical in our actions, and I appreciate already the comments that you've made on that.